We are in Ezra chapter 10. We're going to finish off the chapter, finish off the book today. And we see that as we look at Ezra chapter 10, that it picks up, obviously, from where chapter 9 left off, at the point that Ezra is praying to God regarding the sinful practices of the people. Verse 1 says that while he was praying, a large group gathered to him and joined him in weeping over their sins. Now, it seems that as he was weeping and as he was bringing his burdens before the Lord, Ezra's actions were contagious. As they saw him humbled before the Lord, they also saw their need to humble themselves. In response to this, we see in verses 2 to 6 that one of the men, Shechaniah, comes forward publicly and he admits that they have committed these sins. They have committed the sin particularly of marrying foreign wives. His comments about there still being hope, though, at the end of what he says, are made because he understands the seriousness of their sins. He says that there's hope in contrast to there being no hope. If there was no hope, it means that God would punish them, that they would die in their sins. But he understands that there is hope, that they are not going to receive what they deserve from God. He understands that God's love is steadfast, his promises are true, and that there is still, at the end of the day, hope for them. What would come of this is that they would make a covenant in which they would put away or they would divorce their foreign wives and give up those children that had been born to them by these foreign wives. This would be done with God's approval. It would be done with the approval of those who had been listening to God and following God and according to the scriptures. He then commends Ezra to take charge, and Ezra made the leaders and all of Israel commit themselves by an oath to this covenant. Their actions to us, though, might seem a little bit difficult to understand. But we need to understand some things. We need to understand that they took their sin very seriously, and they understood that the only way to deal with it was to reverse their sins, to stand apart from it, to go away from it. Now, what results in that is that they had to dissolve these marriages. But understand that unlike today, where we have civil marriages and then religious ceremonies that are part of a couple becoming married, they had no such thing as a civil ceremony. It was all under a religious ceremony. And according to God, these marriages were illegal. These men who had taken these wives and had borne children with them and been married to them in terms of their conduct as a family unit, they weren't actually a family. They weren't actually, under God, married. And so what they were doing is simply dissolving something that was illegal. We should also understand that what they're doing here is having to decide between the lesser of two evils. On the one hand, they could have remained married and continued to be misled into idolatry, which God would have been very displeased with, or they could have put away these wives and return to God. And so while there was a consequence to putting away the wives, it was the lesser of two evils. They also, as we can see, they gave up the rights to their children. And they did so probably because it was a worse offense to separate the children from their mothers. Also, one final thing in regards to this is that we should also understand that when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the idea or the issue of intermarriage between believers and unbelievers is handled very differently. And if you want to learn more about that, you can study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. So after the people pledged themselves, Ezra goes off on his own to continue to mourn over the sin of the people. From verses 7 to 12, Israel was then called to assemble to Jerusalem, to gather together, and they had to do so within 3 days. And if they did not come, if people refused to make that journey, come together, that they would be punished. And their punishment would include losing their property, which would have in turn meant that they lost their livelihood in many cases. and also that they would lose their place in the congregation. They would be ostracized from the community of faith. We are told that everyone complied, everyone showed up on the 20th day of the ninth month, and they trembled physically because it was a time of the rains, but it was also because they understood that they should fear the Lord, that this was a serious matter that they were to deal with. Now, once everyone was together, Ezra rose and he declared publicly, he named and identified the sin that they had committed. He spoke of it clearly, precisely, and what they had done. And he also called for those who had sinned to then confess their sin before God, whom they had broken faith with. He then calls upon them to correct that sin by turning to obedience, to separate themselves from the people of the land and from the women that they had married. We are told that the people hear Ezra's words and they command and the commands that are given to them, and they are in full agreement. Then when we look to verses 13 to 17, we see that a plan of correction is put forth, and then it is also implemented. Now, because of the weather, because it was raining, it would be difficult to just be standing outside in that rain for a long duration of time. And because of the number of people that they needed to examine to see if they had committed the sin, they agreed that this was going to take longer than just a day or two. And so they assigned, as a part of this, officials. And these officials were made up of elders and those appointed to be judges who would examine each person to evaluate and determine if they had sinned by taking foreign wives. Now, mostly it would have been the men who would come forward who had been guilty of this sin, and they would be examined. And what would be determined was probably a number of things. One, they had to determine, had this person married a foreign woman, and had he borne children with her, and what would mean for that, and how they would work that through. But also, they would want to determine if that wife had turned away from her idolatry, away from the worship of foreign gods, to the God of Israel, and then that would also determine whether a separation and a divorce was necessary. And so they would try to answer some of these questions. Dealing with the sin in this way was so that God would not invoke his wrath in the community. There were a couple of people who did not like the plan. We're not told why they didn't like the plan. We're not told if they thought the plan was particularly bad or good, but there was something they didn't like about it, so they objected in some way. But that is set aside very quickly, and then the tribunal that assessed these men took about 75 days to complete. Then we find in verses 18 to 44, we are given a list that indicates that among the entire number of returned exiles, there was probably, depending on your counting, between 111 and 113 men who had taken foreign wives. There were 17 priests, there was 10 Levites who were among them, which came to about 25% of those who were guilty. Now this number is a very small number among the entire congregation. Of the 112 people in regards to the entire community of faith is a very small number, but what it did as they dealt with this in a very serious matter, it indicated that they knew they had to deal with these things, that it was important to deal with these things, that they should not just dismiss these things. And then those who had sinned, we are told, offered a ram as a sin offering. So that is the message of Ezra chapter 10. Now we turn to the application that we can take from this, and I think there's a number of things that are very pertinent, very important for us to understand as we learn from this chapter that ends off the book of Ezra. The one thing that we can learn from this book is that for restoration to be completed, acknowledgement of sin is not enough. That's what we found in chapter 9. Chapter 9 was about their acknowledging their sin. But that is not enough. There needs to be a greater process in order to have their hearts restored to God. Now in Ezra 10, we see that for restoration to be completed, repentance must take place. Restoration never takes place if the only thing we do is admit what we have done. We can commit sins against God. We may be caught in those sins. We may even acknowledge that, yes, the Bible says that what I have done is wrong. But admission of committing a sin is not saying that you think you did anything wrong. There's a difference. The province, for instance, says that the driving speed or the speed limit in a school zone is 30 kilometers per hour. And it is 30 kilometers per hour on a Monday on Thanksgiving. Even though not a single child is in school on that day. And if you drive a greater speed than 30, and if there is someone there to enforce that speed limit, you will get a ticket. And you will have to pay that ticket. And you may even admit that you broke the law that was established by the province. But that does not mean that you agree that the law is valid for you to receive a speeding ticket on Thanksgiving Monday when no child is in school. You may not feel any remorse for what you have done. And in fact, if there was no law enforcement present in a school zone on Thanksgiving Monday on a different time, you might try to drive faster than 30 kilometers an hour because you don't think it is a valid law. And we can do the same thing towards God and the Bible. We know what He commands. We know what obedience is. We may even know when we have broken that law. It doesn't mean that we're repentant. The Bible commands, for instance, that a husband love his wife as Christ loves the church. He is to sacrificially and selflessly give himself to his wife. Now, the husband may break that law. He may even admit that he has not selflessly loved his wife. But then he might argue that even though he's guilty of that command that God gave, you know, times have changed. The world is different. We're not living in the same times as them, so it really doesn't apply to us anymore. Or he might even believe that his wife is so difficult to live with that, you know, it doesn't apply to him. It's not important for him to be obedient because you don't have to live with my wife. That's what he might say. Now, there are numerous ways that we can deal with this, and this takes place in our lives, but no matter how we look at things, no matter how we rationalize these things, no matter how we try to dismiss our actions, we cannot be restored to God by merely admitting our disobedience. For us to be restored to God as a community of faith, as individuals, to each other, we must do more than acknowledge our sin. Because, you know what, in our hearts we can say, well, yes, it's true that what I did broke God's law, but I don't agree with God's law. I don't think I did anything wrong. That's what we can say in our hearts. And then we have not received forgiveness and we're not reconciled. We have to repent. Well, this brings us to the second lesson that we take from this text. And that is that repentance is saying you're sorry, but it is also so much more. Repentance is saying you are sorry, but it is also so much more. Ezra 10 outlines some important elements of repentance. And there's more information if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. It gives the alternative or the complementary narrative of what happens here in Ezra chapter 10. The key to knowing if repentance is real is to see if a person or a community of faith is actually taking action. Repentance without action is not repentance. Simply saying, well, I'm sorry for something, but it not changing what we do doesn't mean that we have taken that action or that words that we have spoken to say, I am sorry, very seriously. It's like living in a household where one of your children who has done something, the same thing, over and over again, and each time you address that issue with your child, they say to you, I'm sorry. And if you've been in my house, you may have heard at one time, if you're one of my children, you might have heard, you know what? Enough with saying sorry. If you really are sorry, then stop doing it. Because to say you're sorry without action is not the fullness of repentance. Saying sorry in this way is just empty words. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 says that we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there are four fruits or elements of repentance that we see being taken here in Ezra chapter 10. The one is that they had sorrow over their sin when they wept bitterly. We see that in verse 1, verse 6, verse 9, and also in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. They wept bitterly. They had sorrow in their hearts. A person can be found guilty in a court. And how many people have been found guilty in a court, and yet they stand defiant, and yet they're apathetic to the guilty charges that lie before them of the crime that they've committed? They're not sorry. In contrast, what we see here is these exiles that have returned, they felt genuine remorse. They were genuinely broken in their hearts over their sin. If there is no sorrow for our sins, we have not repented. The second thing they did is they confessed their sin, declaring what they had done was wrong. We see this in verse 1, verse 2, verse 10 to 12, and also in Nehemiah chapter 9, 2 to 3. So they confessed their sin, declaring what they had done as wrong. It's important to confession to actually express our sins. How often have we gone through our day? And this is legitimate. We go through our day and we get to the end of that day and we maybe lay down in our beds and we take some time to pray and we ask God to forgive us our sins. But how many sins have we forgotten about that we have done? And so we kind of pray very generically saying, please forgive me for all my sins for this day. And I think that works for the most part in things that are not recurring sins or sins that we don't deal with daily, every day. Maybe they're one-time events or so forth. But we need to confess our sins specifically. And that's what he says there. There's something about stating our sin that makes it more real. Rather than just saying, yes, well, you know what, I committed some sins, or saying to God, I've sinned against you. We need to be more specific. We need to break that chain of that sin or that power of that sin over us by actually declaring what that might be. So suppose you have a bad day and you say some things to your family that you're not supposed to say. You can simply just say, you know what, Lord, forgive me for the way I treated my family today. And I'm certain with sincerity, God would forgive that sin. I have no doubt of that. But I think it helps us, particularly if we are someone that has been dealing with that sin over and over, is to say more clearly, I have yelled at my family. I have said this. And I've said this, and I was wrong. Because that's what Ezra does. He declares their sin very clearly. It's not ambiguous, and that is important to repentance. We also see a third thing is that they abandoned their sin by taking action that brought them back into obedience. We see this in verses 3 to 5, verses 11 to 12. Verse 19, and then also in Nehemiah 9, verse 2, and in Nehemiah 10, verses 1 through 39. Now, forsaking sin is never easy. Often it is very costly, but it is very necessary. Otherwise, repentance is not real. The returned exiles had to divorce their wives, and this was probably a heart-wrenching thing for them to do. It would have been very difficult. It would have also been costly. As I imagine, as one commentator said, that they would probably have been obligated to still provide and care for those wives that they were putting away. But the pain that they went through is necessary and truthfully could have been avoided if they had been obedient. Remaining pure, though, is so important that we need to withstand the consequences. We need to be willing to face the results of what we have done because holiness is essential and cannot be compromised. When we are repentant of our sins, we must turn away from those sins. If we lied, we must tell the truth. If we are sexually unfaithful, we must be sexually faithful. And it doesn't matter how much it costs us. It doesn't matter if it costs us our job, if it costs us a great deal, or our ego, or the trust of our spouse. Repentance is not real if we do not correct our error. Now, certainly, all of us are going to have sins that recur. We're going to be dealing with things over and over again. I have sins in my life that I have struggled with for years and years and years. And I have to continue to deal with them. I have to continue to name them. I have to continue to be repentant for those things. I have to continue to face the consequences of turning away from those sins. So it isn't just a one-time event, like it certainly seems like it is here, although they were committing these sins before they were exiled, and they're simply returning to a pattern of behavior. So we need to deal with our sins in such a way that we forsake those sins, that we abandon those sins. But sometimes abandoning sins is not simply as abandoning them once and never having to deal with them. It means abandoning them over and over and over again. Maybe even the same sin over and over again, because the purity of our hearts and the holiness of God is that important. Then we see that they made restitution for their sins in verses 14 to 17 and verse 19. There are several things that they did. They were subject, of course, to the judgments of the faith community and would have come, that and anything that would have come with those actions that the person must do and take to do to correct their sin. They also had to make a guilt offering of a ram of the flock for their guilt. And so we see this today. We see that if a person commits a major crime, their restitution to society is to be imprisoned or to incur fines. If a spouse breaks faith with their husband or wife, restitution may be in the rebuilding of trust in the form of being subject to the monitoring of their computer or to have their phone evaluated for what they are saying to other people or what they're looking at. Real repentance has to involve the attempt to repair the harm that was caused by the sin that they have committed. Now, there are some sins we can never make restitution for in this life. There are things that can happen that are very difficult to equate. If a person goes and murders someone, you can't bring that person back to life. There's no prison term and no fine that can make up for that. But we are called to do what we are called to do to make it right as best we can. Now, these elements hold true personally. They hold true whether that is between two people or an entire community of faith. And they are necessary steps that need to be taken in order to restore faithfulness, first to God and then to each other. The third lesson that we take from chapter 10 is that leaders of the faith community need to set an example of repentance. Leaders of the faith community need to set an example of repentance. You will notice in chapters 9 and 10 that Ezra was openly broken over this sin. He made confession. He wept. He laid prostrate before the Lord. He fasted. He prayed. He mourned. Now, Ezra hadn't taken a foreign wife. He was not guilty of this sin. But as a leader, he bore their sin anyway. And this is a word for pastors. It's a word for me. It's a word for elders and deacons and others who lead other people spiritually, for community group leaders and for people that are aspiring to lead in the church. A good, responsible leader that genuinely loves those under his or her care will bear the weight of the sin of those they lead. It should break their heart. They will feel their sin as if it was their own. A good leader will not be dismissive of the sin of those that they lead. They may even feel the weight of that sin in greater measure than the followers do, because they understand the seriousness of sin and what it can do in our lives. A good leader will also be repentant of the community sin as an act of humility, knowing that they themselves are prone to sin and they could be and they could fall into similar sins themselves, and they are unwilling to dismiss that they have a responsibility to God and to that faith community. It is noteworthy that what Ezra's posture produced, his humility, produced something very good. His followers watched his actions, and it seemed to have pricked their consciences. They saw his transparency. They saw his willing heart to publicly be open, and it motivated them. It encouraged them to examine themselves, but it also gave them further courage to come forward and admit their own sin. There are good reasons for the church to join together in corporate repentance. Many good reasons. But rarely will that happen. Rarely will the congregation find corporate repentance unless the leaders of the church are willing to lead the way. Leaders are no less hesitant than anyone else to bear their sins. We all struggle with sin. We all find it difficult. All of us find it difficult to bear our souls and be open with our hearts. But if leaders, if we don't, we cannot expect the congregation to do the same. The fourth lesson that we find in our passage in this chapter is that if a person desires to restore themselves to God, there is always hope no matter the sin. If a person desires to restore themselves to God, there is always hope no matter the sin. We see this in verse 2. There's a pivotal moment in Ezra 10 when Shechaniah declares that they have broken faith with their God. And what he is really saying is, we have done a terrible thing. We have trampled on God's faithfulness with our faithlessness. We have abandoned the one who gave us life, who restored us to the land, that restored us to the temple, that restored us to himself. We have shown our hearts by returning to the very sin for which we were exiled. We deserve to return to Babylon. We deserve to be punished. We deserve the wrath of God. But what he says next indicates that he also understands God's love and God's patience. He says, but even now there is hope for Israel. He understood that without the forgiveness of God, if God simply exercised his judgment and his wrath that was justified, there is no hope. But because he understood that God is loving and caring and faithful to his promises, there is hope. He understood that if they repented, God would be merciful. He would restore their hearts to him. Now, Christians commit horrible atrocities. Every sin that we commit before God, no matter how this world may judge the severity of a sin, every sin before God is an atrocity before God. And sometimes we feel the weight of them. Sometimes we do not. We get desensitized to sins at many times. But every sin is an abomination before God. And we can react to our sins by not caring. We can become apathetic. But anyone who has genuine faith in the Lord, anyone who genuinely loves God, he or she will desire to be restored to God. Now, sometimes we can feel things such as, why should God forgive me? I know I've been there. After repeating a sin over and over again and fighting with it and struggling with it and losing at times, it can feel like, why should God forgive me? I keep sinning. I say I will stop. And then I just do it again. I feel so hopeless. And that would be true. There would be no hope if reconciliation with God was up to me, if it was in my power, if it was our faithfulness, if it was our ability to somehow produce mercy, if that was the standard. Because I'm unable to extend the grace that is necessary. I'm unable to receive the love that is necessary. I'm unable to have the compassion as God does. But what does God say He will do? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." So how big or how small are your sins? That's a human question, but not a godly question, because all sin to God is big. But do you feel that they are unsurmountable, that you cannot conquer them, that they are unforgivable? But could they be worse than what Israel has done? Could they be greater sins than they had committed? When Christ went to the cross and He died for your sins, was there a list of sins that He could not forgive, that the power of the cross and His death and His resurrection could not conquer? Did He say that this sin or that sin is too extreme for me to atone for? Absolutely not. If we let sin remain unrepented, if we remain in a state of despair because we think that God is unable or cannot or will not forgive our atrocities, we in fact almost commit an equal sin of questioning His power and the strength of His work upon the cross. If God could forgive the Israelites when they took their babies and they brought them to the temple of God that Solomon had built, and they placed those babies on an altar and they killed them as a sacrifice, if God can forgive that, if God can forgive the sins of Paul, who went around killing his saints, if God can forgive me for all the sins I have committed, He can forgive you for all the sins that you have forgiven. The hindrance to forgiveness is not God. He is hope and He is life. And all who are humble and brokenhearted will find His mercy. The fifth lesson that we learn from our text is that if we refuse to repent and be held accountable, there are serious consequences. If we refuse to repent and be held accountable, there are serious consequences. At one point, with the sin of the community of faith before them, Ezra called for them to meet. He gathered them together. He gave them 3 days to come from wherever they were living to meet together and to purge the sin among them, that if they left that sin unchecked, would spread, because that's what sin does. But He knows the inclination of their hearts. He knows the seriousness of the matter. And so what He does is He invokes penalties on them. They will lose their land, they'll lose their livelihood, and they will be banned, ostracized from the community of faith. And why would they do this? Why would they take these drastic measures? It is because they cared for the devastation that sin causes in the life of a person. They cared about how sin devastates the community of faith. And most importantly, they understood the priority, the magnificence of God's glory, His holiness, and the purity that He calls every believer to uphold. And they wanted to make sure that that community of faith was walking with God. How does this work in the church? How does this work in our faith community today? How do we hold one another accountable? Now, I should note this, is that we do these things for the similar reasons that they did what they did. Why would we address sin? Why would we hold each other accountable for the sins that we have committed? It should be because we understand the devastation of sin. We should understand how sin ruins lives, how it ruins families, how it ruins and destroys the church. We should understand how our sin steals joy away from us that God designs us to have, that He wants us to have. But again, most importantly, when we are filled with sin, when our community of faith is perpetuating sin, we do not bring glory to God. We are an abomination. And I don't believe anyone wants that. But when we deal with our sin within the community of faith today, as opposed to that time then when things were very different, we truthfully are somewhat like a toothless dog. Have you ever heard that expression, a toothless dog? We're all bark and no bite. That's what it almost feels like. Now, we can address sin as a community of faith according to Matthew chapter 18, and we certainly should. But if a person refuses to humble themselves, we can do only a few things. If they're a formal member, we can remove them from membership as a disciplinary act. We can refuse to allow them to serve in ministries. We may deny them communion, for instance, if they will not repent of their sins. We can even ask them to leave the church. These are all things at our disposal. But what do people do today? They take themselves and their family and they just go to another church. If we really wanted to deal with these things, the way people act is that they sometimes don't humble themselves. They just go away. They just go somewhere else. But if we wanted to really address it as a community of faith, as a broader community of faith, say as the evangelical churches of Winnipeg, what should happen is that if a person will not repent of their sin and they leave the church and they go to another church, that church should deny them fellowship and ask them not to come there until they have rectified the problem in the church they just left. And not a single church in the entire province should accept them until they have dealt with their sin. That's what should be done. But I know it will not. And why do I know that? Because we do not have enough churches that uphold the holiness of God the way we should. With this in mind, we do not give up. We continue to do what we can. But ultimately, what we have to do is trust that God will discipline the unrepentant person. God will not let sin go unpunished. He never does. And what we should all prefer, what we should all want instead, is to see that when sin is uncovered, we address it firmly, we address it with love, and we would hope and pray that the person who is sinning would repent, that they would be restored, that they would come back to fellowship. That is always my hope, should always be our hope. The sixth lesson that we learn from this passage is this. In the community of faith, not everyone is guilty of the sin, but we still have to deal with it. In the community of faith, not everyone is guilty of the sin, but we still have to deal with it. Out of the entire nation that was brought back from exile, maybe about 1% were guilty of taking foreign wives. That's a very small amount, very minor amount, we would think. There's other things in our life that we don't worry about when we're only 1% in error. We don't worry about that at all. Many times I'm 1% wrong. Doesn't really concern me a whole bit. My car is more than 1% inefficient. Doesn't really bother me too much. If you have a gas furnace in your house, at the most it's 95, 90, 94% efficient. You're still 6% off. I think I'm doing pretty good. If on a test that I write, I get only 1% wrong, I feel pretty good about that. So why did they make such a big deal of addressing the sin of 113 people out of a population of tens of thousands? Well, the Bible speaks about sin as being yeast. It talks about the yeast of sin like yeast in bread. That being something small, very small, it still penetrates the whole loaf and spreads. Jesus warned about the yeast of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 warns the church to get the yeast out because it is harmful to celebrating Christ. These are warnings about sin. It is the yeast that grows and infiltrates the entire church if it is left unchecked. Now, we can have sins in our church. Every church has sins. I have sins in my life. You have sins in yours. And every sin should be dealt with. But there are sins that have a way of making their way through people like the yeast that was found in the Pharisees or yeast that is found in bread. It spreads. We see this when the Israelites were grumbling in the wilderness. It spread among the people. We cannot be a faith community that dismisses sin. We cannot say that it is not a big deal or that no one is getting hurt, because that is just not true. That is a lie. It's a ploy of Satan. Do I think that we should be constantly on a witch hunt? No, I do not. But sin comes to light. But if sin is going to come to light, we must deal with it seriously. Whether it be sexual sin, or gossip, or false teaching, or lying, or complaining, and we can make the list go on and on. We cannot dismiss a sin only because it's among a few. The seventh and the last lesson that I want to bring forth from this text here in this chapter is that restoration of our hearts means being faithful to God. Restoration of our hearts means being faithful to God. In all the details of this chapter, we cannot lose sight of the bigger picture. The bigger picture here is that the restoration of the community of faith is always requires us to come together in repentance, to deal with our sin, to return to God, and that is always solved when our hearts are seeking in humility, when our hearts are contrite in repentance. The problem always is sin. And the solution always is repentance. This restoration's goal is always to return to a greater faithfulness to God. That is what we desire, that each time that we deal with sin, we grow, hopefully, in our faithfulness to God. In the case of the returning exiles, it was not to engage in idolatrous practices that included taking foreign wives that would lead them away from loving obedience to God. They had to maintain a certain level of separation from the nations around them in order to be faithful to God. And they found that each time that they stepped over that line, each time that they moved away from that, even by a little, it caused all kinds of problems. And we are God's people. We are God's community of faith. We are His children. And we are called to faithfully love God with all of our hearts and our minds, our souls and our strength. And what that means for us is what it means for the returning exiles. We must separate ourselves from this world. Now, I don't believe that that means that we should buy a portion of land and then all live communally. I'm not sharing a bathroom with all of you. It doesn't mean that we become Hutterites or the Amish. That's not what it means. But Romans 12:2 tells us what it means. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So where have we failed? Where have we failed? In our faithfulness to God, by not separating ourselves from this world. How have we joined the world? And how can we separate ourselves from involvement with this world? Now, I think we could probably come up with a very long list of all the things that we could do, but I would rather encourage you to ask God to examine your hearts Maybe sit down as a couple or a family and talk about your faithfulness to God. And the reason why I don't give a list, a long list, is because I could give you all these things, and then if your item is not on their list, you can say, oh, okay, I'm okay then. I don't have to worry about it. It wasn't on his list. I'd rather have the Holy Spirit show you where you need and where what area you need to deal with. I want you to ask yourself some of these hard questions and be prepared to answer them truthfully. The fact is that all of us struggles with this. All of us are prone to be worldly. All of us tend to get involved more in the world than we should. We struggle with faithfulness to God. We sometimes have trouble recognizing the difference between what it means to be in this world and to follow Christ carefully. And it's because sin tries to present itself as good when really it is evil. It tries to deceive us. I sometimes think about ourselves in this world like this, that we are floating in the sea, and the sea is the world, in a vast ocean that is called the world, full of its values, full of its beliefs, full of its worldviews. And when you spend enough time in that water, you have trouble distinguishing and separating yourself from it. You're just a small person floating in a vast sea of this world, and all that you can see is more ocean. I look at it also like this. If you take a handful of sand and you dump it in, you drop it into a bowl of rice, then try to pick each individual grain of sand out from that rice. How easy is that to do? How hard is it to us to separate ourselves from this world when you're in the world? Truthfully, we often buy the lies that the world is selling us. We like their brand of happiness. And see, we're sometimes so desperate, we're so afraid that perhaps we will miss out, that we will not get everything that we think we want or think we deserve or think we need, that we struggle to trust that God says, I have a greater happiness for you and a greater pleasure for you if you follow me. I am confident that if individually and as a community of faith we sought the Lord in this manner, I believe He will be gracious to restore us. God will be found if we are looking for Him. In our study of the book of Ezra, we have seen the people of Judah return from an exile in Babylon that occurred because of their faithlessness to God. They were promised restoration, and God delivered it to them because He never breaks any of His promises. God displayed that regardless of the events, regardless of the wills of kings or commoners, God, by His providence, can bring about His will, shape hearts, and change minds. Their restoration began as they were restored to the land. It continued as they were restored to the temple and to worship. And as a gathered people, as they put away the sins of their past and the sins they were doing, they were restored because of the forgiveness of God and as they repented. Now, as we apply this to ourselves, and I thought I would take the time, I didn't have the time to do so, but I thought, what if I would take all the applications from chapter 1 to 10 and just put them all together? And maybe that would be a good exercise, maybe that would encourage you, maybe re-listen or something to the messages, or if you took notes, just compile all of those things. And I think there's many things for us to remember. But as I've gone through this series, something at the end here has struck me that in terms of how it intersects with our day. And I cannot say with any certainty that our pandemic that we are in the middle of with COVID is our exile. Even if it has caused us to be separated from each other and exiled from the gathering of the body of Christ, I can't be certain of that. I cannot say for certain that our circumstances are because of a sin that we are having to deal with as a community of faith, or even a sin that the church overall in the world is having to deal with. even though I am certain that we all have sin. But I would be a fool to not see how the lessons of Ezra intersect with us in so many ways. This book has revealed the importance of the gathered community of faith, the importance of our fellowship, of our corporate worship, of our propensity to sin and our need to repent of it. It has shown our worldliness and our involvement with society. It has shown God's endless love, His faithfulness to His holiness, to His promises, to His people. It has shown us the providence of God and how He is in control and orchestrating all things in this world. But what I am concerned about is because these lessons are so important that I will forget them. There's many things that we have gone over, but we need to remember many of them. And I'm concerned that we will forget. We have been given these lessons for this time, and that is no coincidence. I can tell you for a fact that when I began to prepare, as I wanted to move from our Easter set of messages now into spring, one of the main reasons that I went from the Easter series to Ezra was because I have this pattern of going from New Testament to Old and Old to New and back and forth. And I was looking for an Old Testament book that I could fit in 10 to 12 weeks. And here we are in the book of Ezra. But what he has done in that time is much more than my practicality. And that's what God does all the time. That's what he does all the time. And I hope that you have gained from this. And I only want that God would work in our hearts, that he'd work in us together to impress upon us the lessons of this book so that we do not forget them. So I pray that God may continue to show us how to be faithful to him, to find our hope in him, and to find our restoration in him. So let us pray.